Our scripture comes from Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18. Let me just give a little bit of context. We are working through these chapters in Genesis. The Abraham cycle, you could say, begins at the very end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12, where God calls Abram, as he was called then, to himself, and makes promises that through Abram, or Abraham, as we come to know him, all the families of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we live in the joy of that blessing today. In Genesis 17, the Lord had spoken of the fact that he was pleased to be Abraham's God. He begins to call him Abraham in that chapter. And I will be God to you and your descendants after you. So he shows himself to be a covenant-making, a covenant-keeping God. Then in chapter 18, we're not going to read the first 15 verses, I'll quickly summarize them for you. God comes to meet with Abraham in a very special way. There is a special meal in Abram's tent. The fatted calf is killed. And three who appear to be men come there to speak with Abraham and to remind him of the promises. Two are angels, as I understand it, and one is certainly God himself. It would be, we understand, the second person of the Trinity who hasn't yet taken flesh, as he will do when he becomes Jesus, but he is always the one who is the go-between, the mediator of God's covenant. And the point was to remind and assure Abram, yes, you're going to have a son. Abram's almost 100, and Sarah is almost 90. And Sarah laughs about it. She can't believe it. And God gently confronts and corrects her and reminds her, yes, but you did laugh. But the promise will come to be because God said it would. But now in the second part of Genesis chapter 18, we read of God continuing in the blessing of that friendship that he has with Abraham, speaking to him about some very difficult things, that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. And that's the focus. I'm going to read the verses 16 through 33, and if you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bibles, page 26, and then I'm going to ask that we read verses 22 and 25 together after the fact. Let's give our attention to the Holy Word of God. Then the men, those were the angelic visitors, the three of them, including the Lord. They rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Then Abraham answered and said, "Indeed now, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, "If I find there 45, I will not destroy it." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose there should be 40 found there." So he said, "I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there." So he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Indeed now, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there." So he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. All right, let's go to look at verse 22 and verse 25 and read those verses together. Verse 22, "Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord." In verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe it was 1996 that a book went to press with the title "Slouching Towards Gomorrah." Now, the author of that book was an appeals court judge in America by the name of Robert Bork. A few years prior to that, he was nominated by President Reagan to the Supreme Court of the United States. His nomination was not confirmed. It was blocked in confirmation hearings. All of that aside, I'm not here to make any political points this afternoon. My interests are not political per se. They are moral and spiritual. And the title of that book came to my attention again, came to mind as I was thinking of this passage of Scripture, "Slouching Towards Gomorrah." We know about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know where that all ends. We know it's a sad and ugly story. But when Robert Bork wrote the book, "Slouching Towards Gomorrah," his point, and this is the point we're tying in with, was that he was concerned that Western culture was in steep decline, slouching towards Gomorrah. Now, if only he knew at the time what we know today, we would say things are probably even worse. When we think of what Sodom and Gomorrah represent, and we think about the challenges we run up against in our own culture, we think about the pressure, we think about the sexual license and perversity that is promoted and celebrated, we know exactly what it means to be slouching towards Gomorrah. And we know that this speaks to us of the reality of a culture, as it did back in Genesis 18 with regard to those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, a culture that is ripe for judgment. There comes a time for judgment. And indeed, we take hold of what we've read just now in Genesis 18, verse 25. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He surely will." The passage we've read and what will unfold in the next chapter as well shows us that there comes a time for judgment. There comes a time when enough is enough. And now the challenge for us is, as we apply that to our own setting and the world in which we live, I want us to be very careful here. I'm not seeking to set us up so that we may wag our fingers and cluck our tongues and tut-tut at the wickedness of the world around us without a realization that the reality of judgment must speak to us as well. And this consideration here this afternoon must have every one of us asking, will I stand? Can I stand? Do I stand before God in the judgment? Now, that may seem to be setting us up for a heavy focus, and we shouldn't necessarily shy away from the heavy. But my aim certainly is not to cause us to be anxious or afraid, or if we have anxiety or fears, to know where to go, because my emphasis, my desire, my point here from this passage, God's point, is that we should be encouraged by the faithfulness of God. When we ask the question, do I stand? Can I stand? Will I stand? We want to be taking a long, hard look at Father Abraham here, who by the grace of God we see standing before God and praying. You see, this is written for our comfort and for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our equipping in the midst of these days. So, despite all of the talk about the reality of judgment that's real, that we shouldn't shy away from, I trust that as we consider these words together, we can have the deep realization and thankful appreciation. These are good days in which to live. These are God's days. It's a good day for us to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have wonderful opportunities, a great responsibility, and we hold out hope to a lost world of great blessing, joy, forgiveness, eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to speak about this morning, it's morning for us, right? Standing before the God who will do what is right. That's my theme. Standing before the God who will do what is right. And we're going to work through three considerations as we do so. In the first place, we want to think about our calling and purpose. Listen to the way the Lord deals with Abraham, and we see there our calling and purpose. And then we're going to continue to watch Abraham and listen in on his persistent intercession, his persistent praying to God. Lord, how about 45? How about 40, 30, 20, 10? We see there our concern and our prayer in the second place. And then in the third place, in all of this, as we stand back and take a look at what God is showing us about himself, we can see what should be our confidence in God's perfection. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. Of that we can be sure. So in the first place, our calling and purpose. I want you to imagine with me, if you can, maybe you've been in a situation like this. You've gone to a great big, say, a concert maybe, or maybe a large conference, a large religious conference where there are famous speakers there. Or maybe a World Cup soccer match. Take your pick. Imagine one of those situations and you've gone with friends to this particular event and it was all over. It was exciting and all of that. But the one that you were getting a ride with, he was nowhere to be found. Until you realize he was still back there. He'd gone up and he was talking with the man of the match or the star of the show, you could say. And you're saying, he knows him? He knows him. And you wait and you wait and you wait. And finally, you get together again and you say, what was all that about? He says, I just had to talk to him about something. I had to speak with him. I want us to appreciate that we should see what's going on here in 18 verse 22 in the same way. There has been a movement. It's sort of developed for us. If you look at verse 16, verse 22, verse 33, there's a movement that the three visitors are on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is inevitable. It's going to happen. But as the two of them go along their way, Abraham hangs back, and we read here at verse 22 that Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham has this sense, I just have to talk to him. There's something we need to talk about. And you realize there's a sense of awe that we should have here. Abram knows the Lord. That's what we were seeing earlier in the chapter, in the portion that I just summarized for us. Abram is God's friend. Psalm 25, verse 14. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. This is the blessing of fellowship for which we were made and that Abraham is enjoying here. So Abraham is let in on God's purposes and plans. Abraham gets to know about what God is about to do. And do you realize that as God's friends today, as those who have come to the Father through Jesus, we are his friends. We may say we know God, and we may say that ultimately we know what God is doing. We know stuff. We don't know everything. We don't know details. But we know that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. We know that. Many people haven't got a clue. Many people don't know the difference between their left and their right hand when it comes to the reality of judgment. But we know. Because we have been brought into fellowship by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now the Lord goes on in setting up for this, laying a foundation for what he's about to reveal to Abraham. As he is conferring with himself, sort of in Abraham's presence, look at verse 18. Since Abraham shall surely become a great nation. Again, there are no questions. There are no ifs here. He shall surely become a great nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Salvation will come to every nation through Abraham's seed. Now that's through Jesus, of course, ultimately, through Isaac along to Jesus. That's going to be. Then verse 19, for I have known him. I have known him. I know Abraham. We are in fellowship together. Some other modern translations say, I have chosen him. Now literally the word known is the word that's used here in the Hebrew. But you could think as well of what it means that God has chosen us. Why did he choose us? Well, for his own glory. Why? Not because of anything in us, but out of his eternal good pleasure, his sovereign grace and good pleasure. But to what end? Why? To what purpose has he chosen us? So listen carefully to what the Lord here says. I have known him, or chosen him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him. So I've chosen Abraham to be mine. We walk in sweet communion with each other. Why? So that he may teach his children and the generations that follow. Not just little baby Isaac who will finally come along eventually, but generation after generation after generation. And so we know that we have a privilege and a responsibility to teach our children, to train them up in the way that they should go. But our concern is not just for the first generation. We want to see the generation after that and the generation after that following God and honoring and serving God. Why? The Lord goes on. Remember, he had said, I've known him that he may command his children and his household after him. Why? That they keep the way of the Lord. That they begin to walk in the Lord's ways and live in the way of righteousness. But again, why? That the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. You know why? Brothers and sisters, why we seek to work so hard at training up a generation to serve and fear the Lord. Do you know why we teach our children in the way that they should go? So that the promise to Abraham may come about. And what was the promise to Abraham? 18 verse 18, 12 verse 3. All the families of the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. That's why we do what we do. That's the end, so that God gets all of the glory. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That's our purpose. That's why we're here. That's why we're still here in the midst of this generation, in the midst of these challenges, slouching towards Gomorrah. We're here to train our children. Now, let me try to make this concrete for us in terms of what sometimes are set up as choices. You have, you know, training your children, the covenant nurture of the children God has entrusted to us, and then you have the mission of the church. And we would ask the question, which will it be? And we're tempted either to fall into one or the other, but we must not separate what God has joined together. Why must we train our children? So that the promise made to Abraham may come to be. So that the nations may come to know him. So that the peoples may know this God and walk in fellowship with him. Now, when we speak of training our children, you understand, therefore, that we are not necessarily being asked ultimately and always in every way to protect them in a little cocoon. We train them, yes. We engage in family worship. We bring them to church. We have them catechized. We have Christian education, homeschooling, or we establish Christian schools if we're able. And these are not things that we say, well, those are not so important. No, we said those things are fundamental. But why? Not to protect them or to keep them in cocoons, but to train them and to equip them for the mission that we are engaged in together. It's not either or, it's both and. The Lord made that very plain. I chose him. He knows me. So that he teaches his children, so that they walk in righteousness, so that they are trained in the mission, so that the nations come to faith, as Abraham was promised. Recently heard a talk by Eric Watkins. I don't know if you know the name. Perhaps you've heard before. He's a church planter with the OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, now in California, San Diego area. And he's also the director for the Center for Mission and Evangelism at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. And he said something that I think I certainly need to be challenged about, and maybe you do too. And he asks, which of our children, how many of our children can say that they have grown up seeing their parents or their office bearers sharing the gospel in an evangelistic way with a neighbor, with a friend, with a colleague? I trust we don't need to be belaboring that point. But I trust that we see that we should not fall into false dilemmas. Don't separate what God has joined together. The reason we worship, the reason we train, the reason we want our children to be equipped for righteousness is that they are trained for the mission that the nations may be glad. Let the peoples praise you. Well, in the second place, we want to go into Abraham's prayer. Abraham's prayer. Our second point, our concern and prayer. At verse 22, we spoke of that, where the men went on, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. It's like he wouldn't let him go. Lord, I'm not going to let you go. What a wonderful picture of the blessing of prayer, standing before the Lord. And Abraham gets to do that because he's God's friend. We're not talking about a World Cup soccer player. We're talking about the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory. He's Abraham's friend. He has an audience with the King of Kings, and he's not going to let him go. And then in the verses that follow, Abram asks, verse 23, Lord, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, to ask that question is to answer it. Of course not. Abraham knows better. And his plea, his appeal in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right, is ultimately Abraham's strong confidence because of who God is and what he's like. He will do what is right. I know that. This is not Abraham throwing up his hands in despair and saying, oh, well, I guess the God, the judge of the earth, will do what he pleases, and I can't do anything about it anyway. That's not what we're seeing here. It's not a fatalism. Thank God we do not have a God like the God of the pagans, who operates by whim and fancy and does whatever he thinks best next. And you have no idea what's going to happen next. Abram doesn't have that kind of God, and that's not the kind of prayer that he is bringing here. There's not a question. Now, our text puts it in a question because it's a rhetorical question that Abram's asking of God, but it's really making a statement. Of course, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. So Abraham is not trembling in his boots thinking God's going to do something wrong. God is not going to do anything wrong. This is not Abraham trying to instruct God or teach him the way, hey, God, you better make sure you do what is right. You better listen to me. That's not the point. Neither is Abraham trying to change God's mind, per se. But Abram is appealing to God. Abram looks around. He knows people in Sodom. That's one thing. His nephew Lot is there, and his wife, and their children. There are at least four there. At least covenantally, you would say, you would consider them righteous. How things work out is maybe a different story. Only one of them comes out unscathed as that unfolds. But Abram's concern is not just for his kinfolk. Abram's concern is not just for blood. Abram's concern is that God's glory would be manifested in not destroying the righteous with the wicked. Abraham is sympathetic, even over against the gross wickedness that's taking place in Sodom. I don't mean sympathetic in that he agrees with it, but he could wish that they could yet be saved. If there were but 10 righteous there, Lord, maybe there would be an effect from one upon the other. That's what Abraham is seeking to bring before the Lord. And he goes from 50 to 45 to 30, 40 first, and then 30, 20, 10. And you see his humility, you see his hesitation. You see, I'm but dust and ashes. Lord, can I speak but one more time? And then he stops, and he leaves it there. As I said, Abram's idea was not to change God's mind. Abram is not to be compared with a pesky little toddler who doesn't know when to quit and to stop asking. Abraham is showing us something, you could say, of the heart of God. And as it is said, It is God who had brought this to Abraham, and God has drawn forth this prayer from Abraham. Abraham shows something of the heart of God, of whom we know he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Abram is not delighted in the reality that Sodom needs to face judgment. Yes, he was invested in that city as well. Genesis 14 speaks about the fact that he actually saved that city from foreign kings and brought Lot and his family back. So he was invested. So there were many reasons. But there was probably a naive, charitable sense. Lord, could there still be some who would be saved? That's his concern. And then I ask us, why are we here? Why are we still here? Do you know what Paul was told by the Lord who came to him at night in Acts 18, verse 10? You could say the same thing for Scarborough, couldn't you? The Lord said to Paul with regard to Corinth, I have many people in this city. Now, many of them don't know who they are yet. Many of them are ripe for judgment. Many of them are living steeped in sin. But our confidence and our reason for praying with Abraham is indeed, we're still here, and the Lord has many people in this city. And so we pray urgently. And even as you see Abraham standing before the Lord, remember our words of assurance of pardon from Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we have access to this grace in which we stand by Jesus Christ. We stand. You and I, sinners that we are, that certainly that we were, we can stand before God. And I guess my challenge, the challenge I need to take away from this, and I pray that you do too, is that not only are we glad that we may stand before God as his friends, we have an audience with the King of Kings. I have to talk to him about this. But that you also do stand before the King of Kings and talk to him about this, and talk to him about the culture that we live in, and talk to him about your children that are struggling. Maybe talk to him about your children that have gone astray. Talk to him about your neighbors who are living without hope and without God in the world. You talk to him. I need to talk to him. He's my friend. So that our concern and our prayer could be like Abraham's. Then thirdly, we are to have confidence in God's perfection. This is really all about God. He's the one we have come to see and to hear about. Let me take it back to verse 21. God had said in the context of his discussion leading these in the presence of Abraham, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according... Sorry, I want to do 23. Verse 23. Nope, it was 21. My apologies. The Lord, I will go down and see whether they have done according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now, the Lord here, we could say, is talking baby talk. Can we say that? The Lord is talking baby talk. He's talking in a way that we babies can understand. The Lord sort of lisps. That's what John Calvin would say to us. The big word for that is anthropomorphism. So he talks about himself as though he were a man. I'm going to come down and check this out. Now, God didn't have to come down to check it out. God knows everything. But he speaks in this way so that we understand. and are able to say with confidence with Abraham, the judge of all the earth will do what is right. He is not some pagan deity who will just go off half-cocked and just throw caution to the wind and bring destruction here and there and everywhere. His justice will be right. It's always perfectly fair and perfectly right. Earlier, it was in Genesis 15, verse 16. Genesis 15, verse 16, Abraham was told, you're not going to be able to stay in this land right now. For 400 years, you and your descendants after you are going to be somewhere else. Why? Because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. But what do we see here with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah specifically? Their sin is full. It's enough. And what we see is that the Bible clearly tells us that when God brings judgment in a situation like that, He does what is right. It's right. And we should take careful warning from that. Again, let me challenge us, even as we stand before God, or make sure that we know that we stand before God confidently as a friend, as Abraham could. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And this is a challenge, it's a warning for those who think they stand, those who are self-confident. Romans 2, verse 4, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So God is good and kind, and He's patient and long-suffering. That's why he was patient with the prayers of Abraham. God is long-suffering. But His long-suffering is to lead us to repentance. Verse 5, Romans 2, verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, your non-repentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So there is a reality that if we are not repentant, we will not inherit eternal life. And when we are not repentant, we are treasuring up for ourselves treasures of wrath for the day of wrath when God comes in judgment, and God will come to judge. There comes a time, just like for Sodom and Gomorrah, when in hardness of heart, people are effectively told, that's enough. Judgment will come, and it will be right. There's no debating that. It's a reality. Judgment will come. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. But that's not all there is for us to appreciate here. Because if we listen to Abraham's plea and the Lord's accommodating, the Lord's patience, the Lord's long-suffering, even with Abraham's persistent requests, we see that the God of perfect justice is showing us He delights in mercy. He's showing us there's something called mercy. And ultimately, we know that blessing, and we find ourselves among those nations in the line of Abraham who've come to know this God and no fellowship with Him. That blessing is found in Jesus. You know that God's anger against sin is so serious, so pure, so right, that He cannot leave sin unpunished. He must punish it. And our joy and our confidence is he has punished it in his beloved Son. God has poured out his righteous wrath on Jesus, our Savior, in our place. The judge of all the earth has done what is right. Sin has been punished in Jesus for all those who put their trust in him. And now, as Paul says in Romans 3, 25 and 26, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, now God looks at us and calls us his friends. And we come to the Father through Jesus. And we know our punishment has been received in Jesus. To Abraham's question, verse 23, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And we know the answer is no. God is not going to destroy us because now we are righteous in Jesus Christ. We are righteous by the blood of the Lamb. That is our glorious confidence. And that's why we still have a task and a privilege, a responsibility. We know God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We know 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God is not slack concerning his promise. Every word that he promises here will come to be. All the nations, families from all the nations, will be blessed in him. We're not there yet, but it will certainly be. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's our ministry. That's our privilege. And as we live in the joy of that friendship by faith, and as we stand before God pleading for our city, for our neighbors, for our loved ones, we may live in the strong confidence that God will do what is right. And as we face challenges, maybe in a culture in decline, we don't get overwhelmed with it. This is our confidence. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. He's got me in his hands. He's not going to let me go. He'll do what is right. And through all of this, he will see to it that his promise is fulfilled. One day there will be a multitude of people of every tribe and tongue, which none of us could number. He will do it. He does what is right. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for what we see here of your heart and your character. You are perfectly just. And we take warning. Lord, you will do what is right. But you are wondrously gracious. And we thank you that because we know the Lord Jesus has stood before you in our place, receiving your righteous wrath, we who put our trust in him may know that you declare us righteous in him. And Lord, you will never allow the righteous to be destroyed. We will not be destroyed. But you have called us, Lord, to live in these days with hope, with purpose. What we do here as your church matters, and help us to be a prayerful and earnest people, that there would be yet many others coming to the Savior. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.